John chapter 6, and this is the bread of life, or Jesus is the bread of life number 10, and we come to verse 47. This is John 6, 47 and following. This is Jesus returns to the need to believe, and it's a little repetitory, but he's going to bring in a couple of new emphasis, a couple of new things. So we want to pay close attention to this. This is extremely important teaching that we need to remind ourselves of every day. Well, I'll begin at verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus was not with his disciples and went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, albeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. And said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I have come down from heaven? I came down from heaven. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. And this morning we're going to begin at verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye shall have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now in verse 47, Jesus returns to his main line of thought that he revealed back in verses 29, 27, 29, and 35. He has already taught that it is the Father's will that everyone who believes in the Son may have eternal life and will participate in the bodily resurrection at the end of history or at the second coming. All men who believe will be glorified, will receive glorified life at the resurrection. In this verse, he makes it clear that everyone who believes in him possesses eternal life here and now. It's a present possession. Interestingly, verse 47 is not an invitation to those present, but a doctrinal statement regarding those who do believe. In verse 44, Jesus explained the necessity of the Father's sovereign power. If a sinner is to come to Christ, he noted that an aspect of this drawing power consists of hearing or an inner illumination where a person can see and believe and learning or perceiving the truths of Scripture. Here he describes the effect of the drawing power or its purpose. Believing in Christ is not the cause of the new birth or one's quickening or the implantation of new life into the soul. It rather is the effect of the new life. And that's very clear from the way Jesus proceeds in his teaching here. This makes perfect sense, for one cannot believe without being given first the spiritual ability to believe. If you can't see the truth, you can't embrace Christ. A spiritual corpse, which is what we are apart from regenerating grace, a spiritual corpse can no more believe in Jesus Christ than can a dead man, a man sitting in the morgue, play tennis or chess or go swimming. Why then does one man believe and another never embrace Jesus by faith? Well, some men are chosen by God and are united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. These are the ones who participate in the resurrection of Christ both spiritually and then physically at the second coming. Well, there are a number of things about this verse and the verses that follow that merit our attention. First, the fact that eternal life is the present possession of a believer is a great comfort to Christians and is a bulwark against many errors. If believers did not actually possess redemption until they died or they rose from the dead on the final day, they could never have peace or assurance of salvation. You have to know that you're saved to have peace. This teaching may seem rather obvious to us, but it was a rather radical doctrine to Jesus' audience, to the Jews of that time. They believed that salvation was something earned or achieved over a whole life of hard effort. One must focus, they thought, on a life of personal and perpetual obedience to God's law and thus merit eternal life over a long period of time. And thus they never could really have assurance unless they were completely self-deluded. In this system, the Jews had to water down the law, making it easier to keep. We see the similarity between what the Jews did and, of course, the Auburn Avenue theology today, where they make the law easier to keep. And they had to make salvation an issue of personal pride and achievement. What have I done to earn eternal life? What have I done to merit eternal life over this long process? They boasted that they were better than other men. They attempted to gain peace through pride and self-delusion. They looked to self and had faith in human abilities instead of Jesus. And beloved, this is the doctrine of Roman Catholicism as well. Roman Catholic teaching is similar to the Pharisaical error. According to papist doctrine, justification can only be achieved after a long, complicated process. One must receive the sacrament of baptism, where you're regenerated, the first justification, they call it, and earn salvation through a long course of rituals, fastings, good works, pilgrimages, submission to the church, faithfulness in church attendance, and so forth. And even after a life of such strivings, most Christians, they argue, do not attain unto eternal life. They have to go to this place called purgatory, where the remaining sins, and they would say venial sins, they arbitrarily make a division between venial, these are not quite as bad as mortal sins, and you go to purgatory for thousands of years, and you get to burn it off. And then when you've burned off your excess sins, then you get to go to heaven. And of course, during the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic priests and the hierarchy used this as a tool for fundraising. Give us some money, and we'll say prayers, and we'll have masses for your dead uncle, Joe, because, you know, he wasn't that good, and we know he's in purgatory. You give us some money, we'll eliminate 10,000 years in purgatory. Now, who's going to say no to that if you love your uncle or your parents or whatever? And this, of course, led to the Reformation. They came to Germany and they were raising money to build, actually, the Vatican that now exists in Rome. The Vatican, the beautiful church there. And Luther objected to this. By the way, the idea of a third state between heaven and hell called purgatory did not exist until AD 600, when Pope Gregory the Great made claims about a third state. He made it up. Now, some people base it on a passage out of the Apocrypha, but it was generally just made up. It became an official Roman Catholic dogma in 1459 at the Council of Florence. Now, this Roman Catholic doctrine was what led Luther to become a monk and to fast and to beat himself until he almost died. And Luther never had assurance of salvation. And why is that? Because Luther was honest enough with himself where he understood that he was not a good person intrinsically. He did not have good enough works to go before a thrice holy God, and that even his best works were tainted with sin and corrupt. And he never had assurance of salvation. He was always living in crisis. He was always biting his nails, wondering, am I good enough? And he knew he wasn't good enough. You have to be self-deluded to believe that you can earn salvation. And then the federal vision, or shepherdism, or neo-nomianism, is like Roman Catholicism in that what is really important in their system is one's final justification on the Day of Judgment. And if you go back and you read stuff by Kennard and some of these men, what is really important, according to the federal vision, is one's justification on the Day of Judgment, when God looks at your life and God judges your life, and were you covenantally faithful enough to be declared righteous on the Day of Judgment? And that, beloved, is a heresy just as deadly and dangerous as Roman Catholicism. Because your salvation in that system is not based on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is, by the way, the only righteousness that God will accept. And you read the New Testament, looking at a concordance, you'll find things, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God. These are the only things acceptable before God. What Jesus did, his perfect, flawless life, 33 and a half years of obedience. Everything we do is tainted with sin. They're basing redemption partly on what Jesus did and partly on your own covenant faithfulness. And that is no different than Roman Catholicism. Well, Jesus rejects all this heretical nonsense. And says at the very moment the person believes on Christ, he is justified and accepted before God fully. And you can have assurance that if you trust in Christ, if you believe in him, if you're putting your faith in him and rejecting your own works, that you are saved. There is no condemnation for him or any possibility of condemnation if you believe in Christ. He has peace with God immediately and can rest assured of his salvation. His name is written in the book of life. Even if his faith is weak and he struggles in his Christian life, he has a title to heaven, which the world or the devil and hell cannot overthrow. And even if he does doubt his salvation, even if he does have weak faith, he is still saved. And he has eternal life. He possesses it. It is a great joy to know this truth. And this is something you have to meditate on when you do doubt your salvation. And you will doubt your salvation. The holier you get, the more you're conscious of the Word of God, the more you understand Scripture, the more you will realize that we fall short every single day, multiple times, of God's perfect standard. Oh, you're not out committing adultery. You're not out killing people. That's true. But in your thought life, in your heart, you know that you think things and you say things and you have thoughts that are clear violations of the Word of God. We need to think about this every single day. It is a crucial aspect of Christ's gospel. And then second, once again, and the repetition is not me, the repetition is Jesus here. He's emphasizing things. Once again, Jesus presents himself as the only source of salvation. He introduces this topic with a solemn, truly, truly, or verily, verily. Amen, amen. This double seal of unity flows from his unique authority. And the threefold repetition of the double amen on the same topic through this discourse, this topic of salvation, is not accidental. Among the Hebrews, the threefold repetition is used for corroboration and emphasis. The Jews, of course, who are paying attention to this would know this. The gospel message here, of course, is simple and contains three elements. Number one, the necessity of faith. One can only lay hold of Jesus and his work by the instrumental means of faith. You have to believe. Do you believe everything that the Bible says about the person and work of Christ? Are you trusting in the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your salvation? If you're not, or you're only partially believing in certain things and picking other, you have a smorgasbord approach to Christ in Scripture, then you're not a Christian. Number two, there is only one proper object of saving faith: Jesus Christ the Messiah. Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Faith in Jesus must be simple. For once it is divided, it is no longer saving faith. You can't look to Jesus partly and partly to your works. You can't look to Jesus partly and partly to the sacraments. You can't look to Jesus partly and partly to the Pope or the efficacy of the church. It is Christ, it is all Christ, or it is nothing. It is all Christ or you're damned. Your faith cannot be divided. That's why the Auburn Avenue, the Federal Vision, is a deadly, damnable heresy. Because they divide your faith between Christ and your so-called covenant faithfulness, which is not acceptable to God. We must never divide our faith between Jesus and our own works, or Christ and some other deity or worldview. And that's what's so tragic. One of the tragic things about Roman Catholicism, you go all over the world and you see paganism mixed with Christianity. And so this issue among Protestants of, well, should I celebrate Christmas, or should I celebrate Halloween, or should I celebrate Easter, Ashtar? Should I do these things? And the answer is absolutely not. syncretism is destructive of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then number three, there is the promise of salvation, everlasting life, or life eternal that accompanies saving faith in the Redeemer. It's a very simple message, and Jesus repeats it for emphasis. The statement, "he that believes," is, by the way, emphatic in the Greek. The participle has the force that this person has eternal life from the first moment of his believing onward. Now, this is logical, of course, from a theological perspective, because a person is not actually justified or declared righteous by God the Father in the heavenly court until Jesus is appropriated by faith. You're declared righteous by the merits of Jesus Christ, not by anything you do. And you lay hold of that by faith. So you're declared righteous the moment you believe. There are those who teach something called eternal justification, or the idea that the elect are justified in Christ from all eternity. This doctrine is clearly in error. It was held by some Puritans. It was mostly soundly rejected by the Westminster Divines. It's an error. Justification occurs in time and on earth only when the elect sinner actually believes in Christ. Paul says that before we were saved, we were, and this is from Ephesians 2, 3, and 5, children of wrath, just as the others, dead in trespasses. Well, if you're justified, you're not children of wrath, are you? And he says in 2:8 that by grace you have been saved through faith. You were saved when you believed. By faith we receive or apprehend Jesus and his perfect redemption. From the very nature of faith as a heart movement of assent, belief, and trust, it excludes the idea of merit. That's why theologians refer to biblical faith, saving faith, as simple faith. It's simple. It's purely an instrument that lays hold of what Christ does. It's non-meritorious. It has nothing of its own to bring. Only to Christ does it cling. This is a certain truth which ought never to weary a Christian's ear. I know this is, we're kind of previewing things we've covered because Christ is reemphasizing this. He's going to add a couple additional elements we're going to get to in just a moment. But this is super important stuff. Place your faith in Christ and his teaching. He who believes in me has everlasting life. Not only may he have it, as in verse 40, and shall certainly possess it at a future time, but he has it right now. By faith he is united to Christ in his sacrificial death, who is his representative, his head. His covenantal head. By faith, he has been raised with Christ, who conquered death and hell. By faith, he is clothed with the white, lustrous, spotless garments of Jesus' perfect righteousness. The fact that Jesus repeats this doctrine over and over again is strong proof of its great importance and necessity. The need to believe in Christ for salvation needs constant repetition. For it is the central truth of the whole Bible. This must always be the axis around which everything else in our theology rotates. Christ and his redemption. Yes, it's true Christ came to save the nations. Yes, it's true that Christ came to establish Christian nations. There's no question about it. But the axis around which that rotates is the cross and the empty tomb. This teaching, by the way, runs completely counter to man's depraved nature and human and the humanistic worldview. The secular humanistic manifesto, and I'm paraphrasing from memory, we do not need a savior, they say. We can save ourselves. And if you watch those old scientific science fiction TV shows like Star Trek, what they are presenting, even though it's quite entertaining because of the special effects, what they're presenting is a humanistic worldview that mankind, through his autonomous use of technology, will arrive at a perfect ethical system of fairness and justice, and through his technology will eliminate disease and poverty and hunger and all these things. When the truth is that if you don't submit to Jesus Christ and adopt his law as your law, you're going to turn your nation into a hellhole. Like the Soviet Union, or Vietnam, or Cuba, or communist China. You say, well, communist China is doing pretty good. Well, yeah, they had to borrow from the Christian worldview to do it. They had to steal from the Western ideas of liberty, which flows from the Word of God, to do it. You don't get Star Trek, where there's perfect racial equality and all these wonderful things. You get a hellhole apart from Jesus Christ and his law. Well, our next topic, Jesus, the bread of life from heaven, once again. In the rest of the discourse, Christ returns to the theme of himself as the bread from heaven. This metaphorical language is, of course, applied to his incarnation, humiliation, and sacrificial death. While the bread from heaven of Exodus 16:15 is again to the fore, that's what the Jews were referring to, which begins back at verse 31, the emphasis now falls on eating this bread. Now, it's implied before, but now he's being explicit. You need to eat this bread. And he's not talking about the sacraments here. You need to eat this bread. Strangely, the term eat has not been mentioned since the scripture citation in verse 31. It now appears in verses 49, 50, and 51, and in each sentence of the next paragraph, other than verse 55, where it is also presupposed. So in his discourse here, Christ is focusing on the need to eat it, which of course is the need to believe. The focus on eating in this narrative is designed to show the people the absolute necessity of receiving, accepting, appropriating, and assimilating Christ and his work by faith. In other words, we must believe in and place all our trust in him. One must eat Christ and not merely look at him or taste him. Remember Hebrews 6, 4, and 5. He's describing a bunch of Jews that were part of the church and they left, they apostatized. He said, well, they tasted the heavenly gift. They sampled it, but they didn't eat it. It did not become part of their being. They didn't take it in. They just simply tasted it and then they rejected it. Moreover, Jesus contrasts himself with the manna in the wilderness that did not lead to eternal life. Beginning at verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Now this is the second time in the discourse that Jesus claims to be the bread of life that came down from heaven. And as we noted a number of weeks ago, this is the first of the I am titles of Christ found in John's gospel. The others are, I am the light of the world, 8:12. I am the door, 10:9. I am the good shepherd, 10:11. I am the resurrection and the life, 11:35. I am the way, the truth, and the life, 14:6. I am the true vine, 15:1. Clearly, Jesus is the source of light, enlightenment, truth, life, spiritual nourishment, and spiritual care. Every aspect of redemption that you can think of focuses on Christ. He's the axis. He's the center. He is redemption. He is life. Every aspect of the Christian life is centered around Jesus Christ. Christ is the bread like no other bread. Only he came down from heaven. Unlike the manna in the wilderness that could only sustain the physical body for a brief time, Jesus imparts spiritual life and forever banishes death. Now, he's not saying that you're not going to die physically. What he's saying is yeah, you will die physically. However, you have eternal life, and that physical body of yours that will die, I guarantee you that I'm going to raise it out of the tomb. I'm going to glorify it. I'm going to make it spiritual. I'm going to make it conform to my spiritual body, and it'll live forever. It can never sin. It can never grow old. It can never get sick. It can never die. Manna can't do that. He gives and he sustains spiritual life. Moreover, he raises the bodies of believers out of the grave and makes them comport to his glorious spiritual body. Once again, note that our Lord spoke of the miraculous feeding of Israel in the wilderness as a unquestionable fact. We don't want to pass this over. Jesus believed in the historicity and the inspiration and infallibility of the Old Testament. Whether it's Adam and Eve, whether it's Noah, whether it's Abraham, whether it's Moses, Jesus was a fundamentalist. He believed in the inspiration authority of Scripture, period. Now it is noteworthy that Jesus says, your fathers, and not our fathers. I don't know if you noticed that. This is intentional. For Christ is comparing the present generation of murmuring, unbelieving Jews to the unbelieving generation who died in the wilderness. God gave them manna, which they consumed, but they died without faith in the true manna to come. They died. They did not enter the promised land. This is an implicit caution to not be like them. Don't be like them. They were unbelieving skeptics who murmured repeatedly and who refused to believe the word of God. Their dying, rotting bodies are a monument to their wicked unbelief. They could not enter in. And just like the Jews of Jesus' day, they saw miracle after miracle after miracle. The manna was a miracle. The pillar of fire. The parting of the Red Sea. The plagues against Egypt. And they didn't believe. They didn't believe. It's amazing. Belief is not based on evidence. You need a prior work of the Holy Spirit to believe. Now, evidences are wonderful and we should use them. But apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, they're not going to work. They never entered the promised land because of unbelief, Hebrews 3:19. They did not enter God's salvific rest because of disobedience, Hebrews 4:6. In essence, our Lord is saying, and this is from Hebrews 4:7, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Listen to me, you Jews. Don't be like your fathers in the wilderness who murmured. They were skeptics. They took the miracles for granted. They didn't believe. Don't be like that. You need to believe right now. In this revelation of himself as the bread, our Lord introduces two new elements that shed light on his redemption. First, faith or belief in him is described as eating the bread. The soul of man needs to appropriate Christ by faith. This points to faith as the instrument that grasps and consumes. Now, to eat Christ, one must have an intellectual understanding of who he is and what he has accomplished redemptively. So you've got to know what the Bible says. And that's why when we preach the gospel, we convey to you the teaching of the Bible. One must believe that these doctrines are really true. And one must trust in Christ and what he did for oneself. Once again, we emphasize that consuming Christ is much more than a disinterested or intellectual assent to certain propositions. I've witnessed to people, and I've had them say, oh, sure, I believe Jesus lived. I believe he rose from the dead. I believe he died on the cross. But it's purely an intellectual assent. They're not trusting in Christ at all for redemption. They're not laying hold of him by faith. They're not consuming him. The food is consumed is that which brings life, for which there is no death. The reality of such a faith is demonstrated by one becoming a disciple or a faithful follower of Jesus and his doctrine. Does that contribute to redemption? Absolutely not. Not one iota. But it demonstrates, it shows us the reality of faith. The use of eating as faith or belief here will rule out the sacramentalist understanding of eating in the rest of the passage, which we'll look at, Lord willing, in a week or so. The metaphor of eating is rich and implies a number of things about saving faith that merit our attention. Number one, eating or consuming bread is necessary to derive nourishment or sustenance from the food. If you have a steak or you have some nice food, what do you have to do if you're going to get the nourishment out of it? You've got to put it in your mouth, you've got to chew it up, and you've got to swallow it. You've got to digest it. Looking at the bread and touching it or talking about it does not nourish the body. It must be chewed up, it must be swallowed. Similarly, knowing about Jesus and talking about his wonderful life, how wonderful he was, how great his teachings were, and making up holy days about him does not do anyone any good. One must receive the full Christ by faith. One must grasp the whole Savior as defined by Scripture. Pretty much everybody in the United States knows who Jesus was. They know about him. They know about the bread, but they're not eating it. Virtually everyone knows about Jesus, but few actually consume him. Number two, the metaphor of eating implies a hunger of the soul that looks outside of oneself for satisfaction. When a person is hungry, and you've all been hungry, when you're really hungry, you gladly take that food before you and you consume it. He knows that his hunger cannot be satisfied unless he eats the food and it fills his stomach. Similarly, no one believes in Christ who does not first have a deep sense of his sinfulness and helplessness. You have to have a hunger for Christ. You have to have a desire for Christ. You have to be drawn to Christ. He understands that he is under God's just condemnation. He has a guilty record before him and a polluted heart that can do nothing that pleases him. You have to sense that need. And he knows that apart from Christ, he will perish eternally. Consequently, he does not need to be tricked or cajoled or pressured to consume Jesus by faith. He doesn't need an organ and red carpeting and a rock group and a drama band and some shyster up there cracking jokes to try to trick him into believing in Jesus. He gladly does so because the Holy Spirit has caused him to understand the depth of his need and that the only solution to that need is Christ and his perfect redemption. And then number three, as we've noted before, eating teaches us that faith is a soul act of appropriation. Food must be chewed, swallowed, and taken into the stomach before it will supply us with a life-giving nourishment. Similarly, Christ must be received by faith before we are justified before God. You can go to church for 1,000 years. You can listen to great gospel sermons every week. But it doesn't do you a bit of good unless you believe. The Jews were happy to receive the loaves and fishes provided by Christ because they were hungry and they needed nourishment. But they were unwilling to believe in Christ because they felt no need of him. That's why they were skeptical. They were sarcastic. They were insulting to Christ. They did not see him as the only source of salvation and spiritual nourishment. They did not see anything important about him. They blew him off. This metaphor makes one's self-examination easy and unambiguous. I ask you, do you sense your need of Christ as the only source of salvation? Do you have a sense of your mountain of guilt before God and your helplessness to remedy yourself, your situation? Do you sense that? Do you understand that? Are you looking to Jesus as the only way to pay the price for your guilt and the only way to obtain the righteousness that is acceptable to God? Do you have that need? Do you understand it? Well, if you don't, then you're not a Christian. And you haven't really believed in Christ. You haven't consumed him. And then number four. Eating is an intensely personal act. One cannot eat for another. One cannot absorb another person's meal. If a person is to receive nourishment, he or she must eat. One does not benefit at all from watching others eat. Therefore, if you are to benefit from Christ and receive his perfect redemption, you must consume his flesh and drink his blood by faith. Watching others believe or simply going to church will not profit you at all. Now, years ago, they put out a thing on the Civil War focusing on the South. And there's a great scene in there. And I don't know if it actually happened in history or not, but it's a great scene. A man is dying. He's been wounded grievously and he's dying. And Stonewall Jackson is there praying for this man and speaking to him, basically begging him to put his faith in Jesus Christ before he dies. Telling him, I wish I could believe for you. I wish I could believe and cause you to be saved, but I cannot do it. You have to believe. It's an intensely personal act. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. He who believes in him, John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Well, why is that? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It is only those who eat this bread that shall live forever. You need to eat. You need to hunger and feast upon Christ, his blood and his flesh. And then second, Jesus introduces the concept of vicarious atonement when he says, this is verse 51. The bread that I give you is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, given the broader teaching of the Gospels, our Lord's statement that he is going to give himself can only mean he's going to give his flesh. It can only mean that he is going to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. The expression my flesh, and yes, the word sarx is used, refers to the genuine human nature of Jesus that he assumed at his incarnation. You say, well, why does he use the term flesh? Well, that's what John likes to use. That's the term that John likes to use. Listen to John 1:14. And the Word became flesh. That's John's way of speaking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, the Word becomes flesh, but remains the Word, the Son of God, the eternal begotten of the Father. He doesn't cease to be God. He doesn't cease to be God's Son. But he assumes a human nature. The second person of the Trinity assumed a human nature in the incarnation without setting aside the divine. The human and the divine nature are, and here's the theological term, hypostatically united. It just means it's united in such a way as it's not going to be separated. Without being fused or mixed or merged in any way. Okay, he didn't become a third type of creature, not divine and not human, like some sort of a god in between. He didn't know. He's fully God. He's truly God in every way. He's fully man, truly man in every way, except without sin. The relation of the two natures of one another can never be fully comprehended. And thus we must receive it by faith, because it's clearly taught in Scripture. The statement on this doctrine by the church at Chalcedon is outstanding. And has not been surpassed to this day. In fact, if you read the Westminster Confession, if you read the creeds that were produced by the Reformed on the continent, they basically take Chalcedon and they just reword it a little bit, and it's almost identical. The church has not progressed past this, because this is what the Scripture teaches. To try to go beyond it, try to go beyond what Scripture teaches, you're going to get into heresy. This is what Scripture teaches. Receive it by faith. Stand upon it, and you'll be fine. The whole point of the incarnation was to come to earth, to die on the cross, to remove the penalty or curse of sin on behalf of his people. That's what he's saying. Jesus came voluntarily in order to suffer and lay down his life for the elect. As a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, because he was not a Levite, he will offer up his own body and soul to the suffering of hell and eternal death at Golgotha. From Gethsemane onward, his suffering in body and soul was incredibly intense and almost unfathomable, as he took upon himself the sin and guilt of his sheep. Now, he speaks here only of his human nature, not of his divine nature. For his divine nature is incapable of suffering, it is incapable of death, and it's incapable of change. It's incapable of rising from the dead. He's speaking of his human nature. The divine nature can't suffer, it can't endure pain, it can't die. In verse 51, the verb came down as aorist, indicating that the incarnation was a single act. He came into history once. He was born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary around 4 BC. The statement I will give is in the future tense. For the cross still lies in Jesus' future. And Jesus is speaking of one definite act which climaxes his mission, an entire earthly life of humiliation, the crucifixion or the blood offering of himself on the cross. All the Old Testament sacrifices point to this event. The whole New Testament, the epistles and Acts, Revelation, all look back at it and interpret it, tell us about it. Jesus says that he gives his flesh as a sacrifice for the life of the world. Christ makes it perfectly clear to these Jews that he didn't come merely to die for Israel, but also for all the Gentile nations as well. Every nation benefits. He has elected every nation, every tribe, every tongue. This is a truth that would be very unpopular among first century Jews. There is only one way of salvation among the whole human race, the sacrificial death of Jesus the Messiah. Christ came and he lived a sinless, flawless life, and he suffered, bled, and died, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. His first coming, his incarnation, was not to judge the world. He did not come, as the Jews thought, to kick butt on the Romans and the Greeks and the Persians and establish a Jewish earthly empire. No. He came to purchase his church throughout the whole world, throughout human history, by his own blood. We see in our Lord's words that the centerpiece of the gospel is the great doctrine of his vicarious death. As a sacrifice for sin, Jesus had to endure the penalty that his people deserved, and he had to die. Jesus became obedient to the point of death, Philippians 2:8. Paul says that we are reconciled to God through the death of his son, Romans 5:11. God was angry with us because of our sins. We were under the wrath of God, under the curse. But the mediator removed God's wrath by suffering unto death. Because the penalty for sin is death, the soul that sins it must die. The penalty for sin is death in the comprehensive sense of the word. No degree of suffering would have been sufficient as an atonement for our sins without the actual death of Jesus, without the actual death of the sacrifice. By the suffering and death of Christ, which inevitably led to his glorious resurrection, Jesus forever conquered sin and death for his people. By enduring God's judgment against sin on the cross, the Redeemer has liberated us from the fear of death and its bondage. Think about that. Every person you meet who's not a Christian is dead spiritually and is literally walking over hell, and it's waiting to swallow him the moment he dies. The Savior atones for our sins. He frees us from the curse of the law. He merits eternal life for us by his conquest of death and perfect righteousness. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:54-57. The death of Christ was necessary to satisfy divine justice. Redemption is not by truth or simply acquiring a certain amount of knowledge. It is not through following Jesus' example, or through ethical living, or doing the right rituals, or the sacraments, or moral influence, but only by the Redeemer's blood, suffering, and death. That's it. I came, he says, to give my flesh. It was torn to pieces through the scourging. Nails were hammered through his wrists and his feet. The crown of thorns was placed on his head. He bled out. He suffered. He died. And is that sinless blood which washes away sin. This historical event that occurred around 2,000 years ago in Palestine, outside of Jerusalem, is your only hope of obtaining everlasting life. There's salvation in no other. The only way that God could be just and justify the ungodly, the unrighteous, Christ had to pay the price. That's the only way. All other forms of theism are based on works righteousness, which we know is inadequate. Because God is perfect. God is holy. God demands sinless perfection. You can't do it. You can't even come close. You can't go 1 hour without sinning. And if you think you can, you're totally self-deluded. Because God demands perfection in thought, word, and deed. Now, do you believe this great truth in reality? Have you consumed Christ and his redemptive work by faith? Are you halting between two worldviews? You kind of see the truth of the gospel. You kind of see that, but boy, I really like the world. I really like the status. I really want the money. I really want the people to like me. I really want to be popular. Are you unwilling to leave behind this evil world system to cling to Christ? If you have not come to Christ, ask yourself, what are all the riches, glories, and pleasures of this present world compared with Jesus Christ and his gospel? Listen to what Jesus said in Mark 8:36. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? If you believe in Christ, you'll be saved. In fact, eternal life will be your present possession. You'll possess it right now. But if you do not believe, you will be condemned. You will be cast into the lake of fire, the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May God open your eyes to hear the words of this most precious gospel. Look to Christ. who gave his flesh, his life, his blood for you. If you're a Christian, look to him. Trust in him now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this gospel that Jesus has repeated with some new details. Open our eyes to see it, Lord. To see the preciousness of your Son and what he's done. Give us that sense of need every moment of every day that we know that we are unworthy. We know we're filthy, vile sinners apart from him. We know there's no hope for us apart from Christ. That we would cling to the cross. That we would eat his flesh and drink his blood by faith daily. In Jesus' name, amen.